Our readings from the lectionary for this week include a first reading from Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 to 28, with an alternate first reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. The readings from the Psalms are either Psalm 105, verses 1 to 11, and then also the second part of verse 45, or Psalm 128, with another alternate reading of Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. I'm not sure why there's three of them there, with only one considered an alternate reading. The second reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, and the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, and then it jumps down to verses 44 to 52. This is the portion of Matthew's gospel that records a number of Jesus' teachings about the nature of God's kingdom and how it is subversive and almost hidden in nature. And he also talks about how people should go about receiving it in their lives. He compares it, for instance, to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds in the agricultural world of that place and time. But then when it sprouts and grows, it becomes one of the larger plants or bushes in which birds would actually perch and rest and even build nests. He also compares it to yeast that's placed into a large batch of dough, which eventually spreads throughout the entire batch, causing it to rise, and how it really doesn't take but a small amount of yeast to work its way through the entire batch, ultimately changing it from the inside out. He then compares the kingdom of God to someone finding treasure in an otherwise ordinary looking field, or finding a pearl of great price, and how this discovery then leads the individual to go and sell everything that he or she owns in order to purchase that land or that pearl because of the hidden value that it contains. Finally, he compares the kingdom of God to a net that's thrown down into a lake, and how the resulting catch includes not just fish that you would keep, but maybe other types of fish that are subsequently thrown out, indicating how the good and the bad are part of the same catch. Now, I do believe that there is a connection this week between the first reading from Genesis and the gospel reading that I'll talk about as we go along. So let's go ahead and get into our passage for this morning that comes from the 29th chapter of Genesis, verses 15 to 28. But we do need to provide some context first. In our reading from last week, Jacob was on the run for his life from his brother Esau, who had murder on his mind because he was so angry at Jacob for stealing both his birthright as well as the family blessing. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, gets wind of Esau's murderous intentions and quickly tells Jacob to pack up his things and hit the road. And it's while he's on the road that he has this vision in a dream that we discussed last week of a staircase rising up to the heavens with angels of God ascending and descending upon it. An image that opened Jacob's eyes to the revelation that his God continued to be with him, even though he was now in a foreign land, and even amidst some of the darkest and most difficult times of his life. He wakes up from this dream and eventually makes his way north some 400 plus miles to the city of his ancestors, Haran, where he stops at a local watering well. There were a number of shepherds that were there already with their flocks. And he asked them if they knew of his uncle Laban, Rebekah's older brother, and they indicated that they did. And then they pointed out that his daughter Rachel was approaching the well with Laban's flocks. Jacob turned and apparently was smitten with Rachel from the moment he saw her. And so he tells the shepherds at the well, "Go ahead and water your sheep and take them back out to pasture," presumably because he wanted to have time alone with Rachel. But the shepherds replied that, well, that's not how things are done here. The custom was to wait for all the shepherds to arrive at the well before the stone that covered the well was then taken away, and then all the sheep would be given water together. Now, the text doesn't explain why this is the case. The scholars say that because water was an incredibly precious and scarce commodity in the ancient Near East, a communal rule was generally understood by all shepherds that flocks would not be watered until all the family's flocks had arrived, in order to ensure a fair and a transparent distribution of the water. So the shepherds declined to water their flocks when Jacob asked them to do so, apparently because not all of the flocks had arrived. And yet, when Rachel came with his uncle Laban's flock, Jacob took it upon himself to remove the rock covering the well, and he drew water for Rachel's flock. And then he went and introduced himself to her in this really over-the-top dramatic fashion, letting her know that he was family, upon which Rachel then took Jacob back to meet her father Laban. Now, I bring this background information up for several reasons. One is to provide context for our reading for today, but the other is to point out the continuing problematic nature of Jacob's character. Removing the stone from the well to water Rachel's flock, on the surface it might seem like a somewhat chivalrous thing on Jacob's part, but in actuality it was very disrespectful and it was selfish. It broke the established etiquette in place of that day, which was put there in order to guarantee the fair distribution of water out of respect for the entire community. So it's more evidence that Jacob continues to live up to his name, which includes this idea that he thinks of himself first, and he seeks to put himself before anyone else. And this is something that you actually might miss from this text if you didn't understand the culture of that day, and it was not a minor thing. Jacob's actions continue to break down community. And in today's reading, we're going to see even more evidence of this, because as I mentioned in my previous message, Jacob likely learned of this kind of behavior from his mother. And now he's with her extended family, with people whom she likely learned that behavior from. And so let's read our text for this morning from Genesis chapter 29, beginning with verse 15 and reading through verse 28. Here's what it reads. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years. In return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." That's the R-rated version. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her, and Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Now, many, many, many sermons and articles that you will find there out on the internet talk about this passage, and from it they draw the idea that the deceiver, Jacob, now becomes the one deceived, that what goes around comes around, and that Jacob is getting his comeuppance for all of his years of deception and trickery. And that's true. And I want to explain how exactly that happened, because it's not always clear from the text just based on a casual reading how much Laban actually did take advantage of his nephew Jacob in this situation. But having said that, that's not what struck me most about this passage. What struck me most about this passage is what I feel must have been happening between the lines of Scripture in the hearts of all of the individuals caught up in this dysfunctional family. And I'm going to eventually get to that as well. But first, let's break down how crafty old Uncle Laban, actually I call him old, but he's probably younger than me, how old a crafty old Uncle Laban actually was. Because as I mentioned, it may not appear so just from a more casual reading to our modern sensibilities. When Jacob appears in Haran, he's on the run for his life, and he likely doesn't have much of anything to his name at that point. It's not like when Abraham's servant showed up looking for a wife for Jacob's father Isaac, and then rode into town on 10 camels with a boatload of valuables on their backs. Jacob doesn't have dowry to give. So when he offers to Laban that he will work 7 years for him in exchange for the hand of his daughter Rachel, that might sound like a reasonable price to some. But the reality is, Jacob offered far more than what most ancient Near Eastern scholars say would have been a fair price, which they say would have amounted to maybe a couple of years of service at the most. You see, what's happening here is that Jacob put down an offer that is excessive. It's part of the courtesy that you would extend in that situation in order to demonstrate your good faith, although it's not necessarily the price that you really anticipate paying at the end. It's kind of like, I don't know if you're like this, but if you go out with family and friends, you go somewhere to eat, or you do something that costs money, and then later on it comes time for everyone to figure out what they owe, do you have the tendency to just in your head figure out what yours is and put more in? Purposely just put more in than you probably should. That's kind of what Jacob is doing here. He's putting an exorbitant offer out on the table, and most scholars say that Laban, especially since Jacob is family, should have said, no, you're being far too generous. Let's sit down, let's talk about this, let's come to a reasonable amount. In fact, some scholars say that under the hospitality norms that, you know, we've talked about quite frequently here that were in place during that day, especially again because Jacob is a family member and is on the run for his life, Laban should have offered Jacob shelter, protection, and the means to help Jacob get back up onto his feet, and maybe shouldn't have even asked of anything from him. But Laban knows that this is an over-the-top offer, an offer that he should actually refuse, but he doesn't. And so he takes him up on it and essentially turns Jacob into a servant for the next 7 years of Jacob's life. Then, after 7 years, when Jacob is expecting to get married to Rachel and consummate that marriage on the evening of their wedding, Laban pulls off that famous bait and switch. He has Leah go to Jacob under the cover of darkness. Now, as I read this, I'm thinking, how does he not know? How does he not know? It's like, come on, you know. And then I was thinking, well, you know, we had a blind test here not too long ago, and people couldn't tell things when they were blinded or, you know, blindfolded. No, he should have known. But then some say, well, he could have been drunk. Okay, that could explain it. But, you know, I will take Scripture at its word, because when morning came, the Hebrew words get translated into English as, there was Leah, or behold Leah. It was a phrase meant to carry the force and the weight of the surprise that he felt. One commentator said that it would have been perfectly fine to translate this phrase with an expletive, like, holy bleep, Leah. And then Jacob goes straight to Laban and says, what have you done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me? And Laban says, well, It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Scholars say that there are layers of irony going on here. For one, just like his father Isaac was tricked into giving Jacob the family blessing because of his poor eyesight, Jacob has now been deceived in the same way because of his inability to see in the dark. In addition, scholars point out that it is quite possible that Laban pulled this stunt and then used the custom that an older daughter shouldn't be married first, which was a known custom, although it wasn't widely practiced at that time, that he did this as a way of letting Jacob know, hey, I've heard about the things that you've done in your family, how you tricked your father, my brother-in-law, and circumvented the family blessing that should have gone to your older brother Esau. I've heard about the things that you've done, Jacob, but things don't work like that up here in my family. We follow customs, and the older daughter gets married first. You should know that. So could it be that Jacob's reputation had preceded him? Yesterday, I officiated a funeral that was attended by quite a number of people that I have known for many, many years of my life. And there was one individual who was helping to set up and organize the service at the church. And when I arrived there pretty early, like an hour and a half before, she comes right up to me and says, "Do you recognize me? I used to go to Mayhew Baptist." And I'm thinking, she goes, "Well, I was quite a bit older than you." And I didn't recognize her. And then she said, "You don't recognize me, but I recognize you." And she said, "I was scheduled to teach Sunday school one year, and you were promoting to my class." And she said, "Everybody was telling me, watch out for that Scott kid. You were a bad kid," she said. And she goes, "I was really nervous about that." And so then I said to her, "Well, okay, how'd it go?" Because I actually didn't remember her. And she said, "Well, I never found out because I left the church." And then I didn't say this, but I was thinking, oh, okay, well, I'm sorry if I played a part in that, but, you know. But as soon as she approached me in the sanctuary, that is what she led with. So in her case, my old reputation preceded me. And it could be the case that Jacob's reputation preceded him. And Laban was letting him know, hey, I know what you've done, Jacob, but that's not the way that we do things here in our family. And so in the end, Jacob serves another 7 years. He's allowed to marry Rachel before the end of the 7 years, but the agreement was that he would work 7 more years. And yet, when all is said and done, Jacob actually winds up working under Laban for 20 years. The deceiver does finally get deceived himself. But that's not what really struck me about this story. And really, I would say the whole narrative that we've been looking at when it comes to God's calling of his chosen people. When I look at all the things that have gone on so far in Jacob's life, and really including the fallout that's going to continue after our story from today, it just seems like there's so much collateral damage in the lives of the people involved. From the heartache that Isaac endured because of Rebekah and Jacob's deception, the injustice that Esau felt, and the anger that erupted in him to the point that he wanted to kill his brother, so that Jacob had to go on the run, and as a result of that, he would never see his mother again. And then how about the women in this story, who are mostly acted upon rather than getting to choose of their own agency? I mean, can you imagine the suffering and the pain that Rachel felt when her father pulled that bait and switch and essentially stole her wedding night from her? And how about Leah? How humiliating would it feel to be sent into the tent of a man that she knows doesn't really love her? Now, it's likely that Leah had some kind of a visual impairment, given the fact that the text indicates that she had weak eyes, as it gets translated into English. But the way that she's been treated like a pawn in her father's scheming makes her now even more painfully aware that she's unwanted. And the names that she will actually give to her children later on in life attest to how she feels about this. And then what about their maidservants? Leah's maidservant Zilpah and Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, this actually comes after our reading. They are each later forced to have children with Jacob on behalf of their mistresses, who now become embroiled in this bitter sibling rivalry over who could provide Jacob with more offspring. Sisters, brothers, parents, children, husbands, wives, uncles. I mean, they're all represented in this story, and they all do extraordinarily unkind things to one another throughout. I mean, is there anyone in this story who is not a victim in the end? There's deceit, trickery, jealousy, envy, rivalry, hatred, all across the pages of this period of time in the story of God's people. And yet, these are the characters through whom God is advancing his purpose and choosing to work with in the long arc of his overall plan of redeeming creation. Yesterday, as I was going over my notes in preparation for the memorial service, I went into a side room that apparently gets used as a Sunday school class, and taped all over the walls of the room were cartoon drawings of many of the characters from the Bible, all with smiling faces, and each one that had lessons that we can learn from their lives, you know, cherry-picked virtues that we can learn from all of their lives. And I kind of laughed, because, you know, these kids in Sunday school are getting the cleaned up, sanitized versions of these individuals from Scripture. And, you know, even the church as a whole tends to idealize these plastic saints, which completely glosses over all of their flaws and their faults, which, as I think about it, I'm just becoming more and more convinced is not a good thing. Because I personally believe that seeing these individuals under the light of honesty helps us to come to terms with the fact that, you know what, we all have stories of family dysfunction, sorrow, loss, bitterness, brokenness. Their story is our story. These kinds of people exhibit why we all need God's grace in our lives. I believe that the Bible is less often a book filled with characters whose lives and whose morality we're supposed to idolize and emulate, and is really, it's more a book with characters that serve more like a mirror to hold up to our own flawed and broken selves, so that we see ourselves in their stories and therefore know that God's grace is given for us as well. Like with the characters in the Bible, God is always somehow mixed into the stories of dysfunction and brokenness and sorrow and despair, you know, sort of like how that small amount of yeast gets mixed into the large measures of flour. I mean, you can't see it. You can't separate it out, and yet it's there. Again, it's oftentimes unseen, working, leavening, slowly transforming the flour into something new, into something good. And that's how I've found God works. He works with broken people. And that's the bigger lesson that I see from this, from these early stories that we're reading of God's people. Let's pray together. Lord, as I walked, stood in that room and looked around at the characters in the Sunday school class, it's really true how we tend to idealize people in our lives, when the reality is the characters that you worked with in the beginning of forming your people were just as broken as we all are. They all struggled. They all had envy and jealousy and strife, and they all did terrible things to each other. And the truth is, so do we. I think the real healing comes not from trying to emulate the virtues that get cherry-picked from their lives, but comes from seeing them in their lives in totality, seeing their brokenness, seeing how much, Lord, they struggled. Because in that we see ourselves And we can know that your love, your grace is bigger than even the things we struggle with as well. This is what I see, Lord, in the story of your people, in the pages of Scripture, as you began to form your people into the people group that will eventually, hopefully, transform the world and begin the redemption of your creation. So, Lord, we're thankful for our time to look at Scripture, to let it speak to us in new ways, and we pray that you would bless our time now as we spend it in communion and prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.